As Christians who are heirs of the Protestant Reformation, we commemorate Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Chapel on All Hallowed Eve, or All Saints Eve, back in 1517. And we usually recall that particular act on the last Sunday, of October, what we call Reformation Sunday, which we observed last week. But the day that followed, All Saints Day, has been pretty much forgotten in Protestant churches, except within the Anglican and Lutheran traditions of the Reformation. All Saints Day began as a commemoration of Christian martyrs. It was sort of the overflow day when the calendar just got overfilled as the church, continuing to suffer persecution going through those early centuries, simply ran out of room as multiple martyrs were commemorated on the various days of the calendar until the calendar was pretty much all full, and thus All Saints Day had its beginning. But through the years, it's become a day of rejoicing in all of God's people, past and present, whether martyred or not, but all of Christ's saints, and that's all who have laid hold of him in faith, rejoicing in all of his people who persevered in the faith and finished their life's race following Jesus. Now, November 1st falls on a Sunday, not all that frequently. It's like other days of the week, but every 5 to 6 years. And so this morning I want to call our attention to a text that in particular speaks to us about saints who've gone before us, and particularly some of those inscripturated, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews. Some of those did die as martyrs because of their faith. Others simply lived as faithful believers looking ahead to that city whose foundations were built by God. But we can certainly be encouraged to persevere in the faith through their example. Now, the people to whom this letter was first composed were converts to Christianity from Judaism. But due to persecution, serious and severe persecution, they were wavering. They were struggling. They were tempted to give it up, to throw in the towel. And they were eyeing the temple and Judaism as a place to find safety, to escape the persecutions that they had gone through, as well as the storms that were on the horizon for them. So a man who dearly loved these folks wrote to them. He wrote to his congregation. We don't know his name. It's very doubtful that it was the Apostle Paul. And I simply call him the pastor to the Hebrews. But his purpose was to exhort them, was to encourage them, to not let go, to not stop believing. He did this by showing them in his letter that Christ and the gospel are better than the types and the shadows of the Old Testament economy. That Jesus and the gospel are indeed the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking ahead to. Jesus is the better revelation of the Father. He's the Son as compared to Moses, who was but a servant in the household of God. Jesus leads us into eternal rest, a better rest than the promised land into which Joshua led Israel. Jesus is the better high priest who belonged to the better priesthood of Melchizedek over the Aaronic order. He does not minister in an earthly copy of the heavenlies, but in the better true temple, that is, in the very presence of God on our behalf. He's the mediator of the better covenant, and he offered the better sacrifice, indeed the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that once and for all took away the sins of God's people. Better, better, and better again. Jesus Christ is the best, and he, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10 at verse 14. And with the work of Christ completed, the Old Testament economy of God's covenant of grace was passing away forever. Because where there is forgiveness of these, that is our sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews 10 at verse 18. That passage, it ought to be read passionately, but that passage is really the culmination to that point of the pastor's arguments. There is no longer any offering for sin because God has accomplished the forgiveness of our sins and lawless deeds, and in Christ has perfected us, has made us complete. He's given us that status of His forgiven holy people in Christ. And all the previous shadows, all those other sacrifices have no place any longer. Not since the blood of Jesus, the better, indeed, the perfect sacrifice was shed. So don't let go, he was telling his congregation. Don't return to the shadows. Don't turn away from Jesus. And thus we come to the stirring exhortation of the pastor found beginning at verse 19 of chapter 10. The pastor had been exhorting his beloved congregation all along, telling them to hang on, sometimes very gently, sometimes boxing their ears because they were slow to hear. But with my brief summary of the letter in your ears, listen now to the pastor's exhortation as we find it there in the middle of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What was he saying to his congregation? What does the Spirit say to us? We don't enter a mere copy of heaven, but we enter into the holy places, into the very presence of God through that new and living way, not through a man-made veil, but through that new and living way that Christ opened up for us through His sacrifice, that is, through His body. We can dare to draw near to God because our hearts have been cleansed with the sprinkling of our Savior's blood, and He mediates for us, our great priest, over the house of God. And thus the pastor pleads, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, because He's faithful, because God is faithful. He doesn't deceive. He's always true to His word. You can count on it. So he exhorted them to continue to meet together and to stir one another up to good works, verses 24 and 25, despite what they were seeing, despite the tribulation and the persecution. The pastor goes on to exhort them to not turn away from God, even in the face of renewed persecution, for all that remains if they turn from Christ is judgment, for they would be turning away from the only true sacrifice by which they were forgiven and had a right standing with God. To let go of Jesus was to let go of eternal life. And he goes on, beginning at verse 32 of chapter 10, to remind those first readers of how they had so willingly held fast to the confession of their hope, even when they had been severely, publicly persecuted and imprisoned, with some of them losing everything. And the exhortation at the end of the book for them to remember their leaders. That's probably who they were remembering. Leaders who had lost their lives for the sake of Jesus. Verses 35 and 36 of chapter 10. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We need endurance in order to persevere and to receive what is promised. It's God, of course, who has promised, who is faithful to all his word, and what He has ultimately promised us is eternal life in uninterrupted communion with Him and with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the saints to be like the people of old, their forefathers in the faith, who believed God's word, who persevered and did not shrink back, verse 39, but rather obtained eternal life. He urges them to be a people who have faith and preserve their souls. Now that's how the pastor got to what we call chapter 11. What we call the Hall of Faith. The saints who had pleased God throughout the Older Testament were not extraordinary people whom the pastor now holds up for them to follow, giving to them impossible examples, but rather people who were very much like themselves. They were people who had to persevere through trials, and having done so, they persevere to the saving of their souls. They were people who by God's grace had had faith and had not let go. And this is what's written on the doors into the hall, so to speak. You know, we come to any door and there we have a name, Paideia. We have hours of operation, maybe an emergency number or two. You come to the hall of faith, and what's written there on the front doors of the hall is the opening of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. The faith that pleases God is not simply believing in anything. It's not faith in faith or faith for faith's sake. It's belief in God's word. It's faith in what He has promised. It's the assurance of things hoped for based on His infallible word. It isn't the assurance of anything we might imagine, like, I imagine God's okay with me sinning, or that I can worship God in any way I imagine, and God will be happy with that as long as I'm sincere, or any other such nonsense. No. Faith is the assurance of things which God has revealed. And if you go through this chapter, chapter 11, everyone mentioned had to believe God, had to trust Him, even though they could not see the results when they started, even though what He had promised had not yet come to pass. Think of Noah, for example, mentioned in verse 7. Noah didn't look up in the sky like we sometimes do here and say, it looks like rain. Indeed, it looks like a big rain. I better build an ark. Of course not. God revealed this to Noah, told him what was going to happen. Noah wouldn't have known it any more than his neighbors who went on marrying and giving in marriage and feasting and living as though there would always be a tomorrow for them. But once God had revealed it, Noah had to make a choice whether to live by faith and to trust God's word, though everything that he could see said otherwise, or not to believe. The skies were clear. His neighbors certainly thought he was crazy. But Noah persevered and was convinced of things not seen. That's what the author was saying. And because he did not shrink back, he accomplished the task God had given to him, to the salvation of his soul and the lives of his family, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And similarly, there's Abraham, who was called by God to leave his country and family behind and go to some unknown place that God promised he would receive as an inheritance. Abraham didn't have faith in something he simply thought was a good idea. He didn't look around and say, I bet real estate is cheaper over there to the west somewhere. So I think I'll just pack up with Sarai and Lot and leave Ur for lands unknown to make my fortune. No, of course not. It was God's revelation. And Abraham had to believe. He had to trust God. He had to live by faith. Abraham did believe that God would make him the father of a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, even though he certainly didn't see it. Even when he was 99 years old, he wasn't seeing it. There was still no son, absolutely no start to this so-called great promised nation. Nothing he could see that God's word would come about. And then when there was a son, then God calls him to sacrifice his son. Abraham was called to believe what he couldn't see. And he was even called to give up what he could see and continue to believe. At verse 3, the very first display, so to speak, the very first work of art in the hall of faith, isn't a person, it's creation itself. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. None of us and no one else was around at creation. But we believe that God created it out of nothing by the power of his word. He didn't begin with a blob of matter or energy, nor was it simply emptiness. Emptiness didn't exist, like the emptiness in a jar. This really does stretch our puny brains, because most of us think as nothingness as, well, something, just nothing. It's somewhere. But you see, there was nowhere for emptiness to exist. But God simply spoke through the Word, and by the Word, what had never been came into being, including emptiness. We believe this and know it's true because God's revealed it to us in His Word. Now, there is lots of evidence for creation. Don't get me wrong. But the bottom line is that we ultimately must choose to either believe God or to believe somebody or something else, just as every man makes that choice and believes in some authority for their ultimate presuppositions. But the first person who's commended in the hall of faith is Abel. Verse 4. He comes before Noah, certainly before Abraham. It's Abel. Now, Abel didn't come up with the idea of offering a lamb from his flock. That wasn't simply instinct. How then did Abel know to offer animal sacrifices? We can only believe it was through revelation. When? We don't know. But the whole chapter is about response to God's telling us something. Everybody. Not by doing something by instinct. And so we can know that for sure about Abel as well. So Abel knew God's will because God had revealed it at some point. This is how I want you to worship. But note, Cain knew it too. Cain wasn't ignorant. He was just disobedient. We heard the account of Genesis 4 read during our Old Testament lesson. And at verse 7, God said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" It wasn't like God was saying, "I know you don't know what to do, but if you can happen upon it, then everything will be okay." No, he was saying to Cain, "You know what to do. Do what's right, and you'll be accepted. Your sacrifice, too, will be acceptable to me." Cain knew what to do. He could have changed the situation. And we don't really know how it is that Abel knew his sacrifice was accepted and Cain knew that his wasn't. In most works of art depicting this scene, usually it's Cain's sacrifice, the smoke is going up. And in Cain's, there's a terrible downdraft. And it's obvious that it's not going as he planned. But they certainly knew. And again, I think it was because God in mercy had let it be known and told Cain exactly what was wrong. Certainly from this conversation we know it. So again, how did Abel know what pleased God? If not from God directly, then indirectly, and the only other people around at that time were his folks. How did Adam and Eve learn how to please God with their worship in their fallenness? God had revealed it to them. The very clothes that God made to cover their nakedness on the day that our first parents fell involved the death of animals in order to cover the shame of sin. Surely God instructed them, even in that lesson, but probably more explicitly, that in order for them to approach him now that they were sinners, there had to be an atonement for their sin. Their guilt had to be lifted or expiated. Their sin had to be atoned for or covered. They deserved to die for their sins, but God pointed to another's blood being shed in their stead. So Abel knew about a sacrifice of expiation and atonement. And by his sacrifice, he confessed that because of his sin, his life was forfeit and his guilt had to be paid for. See, Abel, by bringing a blood sacrifice, confessed that God was true and that he indeed was a sinner. Cain, too, was a sinner and his guilt needed to be expiated and his sins forgiven. Somebody had to die in his place, take his guilt, bear his punishment, but Cain thought he should be able to do it his way and that God should accept his sacrifice of the fruit of the field. And thus he didn't confess his sin, nor did he believe that God would cover his sin through the blood of another. Maybe it just simply galled Cain that he would have to go to the sheep herder to obtain a sheep. No way am I going to ask my brother for a sheep. Maybe that was part of the mix. I don't know. But certainly Cain saw Abel being accepted by God while he was rejected. And Cain was very angry and his face fell. And again, this wasn't simply an issue of God preferring meat over vegetables or grains. It was all about the recognition of life being forfeit because of transgression against the thrice holy God. Abel, in and by faith, believed and thus obeyed God. He brought the firstborn and the best, the fat portions of his flock, and sacrificed them, believing that God forgave him and received him because another took his place. And of course, God was pointing ahead, pointing forward. How much more Abel may have understood, I don't know, but certainly we in the light of Scripture through the ages certainly understand that while Abel was a shepherd and a keeper of sheep and he offered one of the lambs of his flock, God would give his own sheep, the perfect lamb who would lay down his life for the sheep, even as Jesus testified at John 10 at verse 11 we heard read earlier. In faith, Abel's sacrifices were representations of his full-hearted, full-bodied giving of himself in grateful service to God. He had to believe and trust that God forgave him through his obedience. So Abel offered the sacrifice of faith, and he was commended as being righteous for that. But what do we make of this last sentence in verse 4 of chapter 11 dealing with Abel? Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I think there's at least three possible understandings or applications of this statement. First, thinking of Hebrews 12:24, which we heard used in our call to worship. Well, let me just read verses 23 and 24 again. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood is the blood of Christ by which we have been purified. And it is compared to the blood of Abel. Now, what is the blood of Abel? Well, I know, particularly from Genesis 4, because God says his blood cries out to me from the ground, that our initial thought is that the comparison is being made to Abel's blood. But Abel's blood was efficacious for nothing. Abel's blood did not get Abel the forgiveness of his sins. What got him the forgiveness of sins? It was his faith and confidence in God's word to accept him because of the blood of the sacrifices that he offered. That's the blood of Abel's sacrifices, the blood of the lambs that were shed in his stead. That's the blood of Abel, first of all. His sacrifices that he offered speak better, more loudly, clearly, and effectually the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Certainly we can think of Christ, the innocent lamb, and Abel was innocent in terms of his brother's heinous sin against him. But that's the blood that Abel offered. And that was effectual, accepted by God in that place at that time, in Abel's stead, as a substitute for Abel, for the forgiveness of Abel's sin. Christ's blood is better than the blood that Abel offered, than the blood of Abel. So Hebrews 12:24, in stating that the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, is stating, first of all, that the blood of Christ is better than all the blood of all the sacrifices of all the altars of God's people throughout the millennia. It fits very well with what the pastor had been saying all along. Jesus is better. And his blood is better. Better than all that God had accepted in the past for the atonement and the expiation of sins. And thus, though Abel is dead, the blood of his sacrifices recorded for us in Scripture continues to speak to us even today, telling us that we need the blood of another to expiate our guilt, to lift our guilt, to atone for us, to cover for us, that we too might be commended as righteous. Second, this last sentence of Hebrews 11:4 speaks to us as the testimony of one who died for the faith. Now, this is more directly dealing with Abel. Abel is the first martyr. He was murdered by his brother for his faith. Listen to what John wrote in his first epistle. This is from John 3 at verse 11. 1 John 3 at verse 11 through 13. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain murdered Abel because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel died because of his faith. Cain saw that Abel was accepted by God and thus had an advantage, and that made Cain jealous and angry, and he murdered his brother. That's the way of Cain, which, by the way, Jude picks up on, verse 11 of that brief epistle written by Jude. But to my point this morning, though he died, Abel still speaks to us in his blood as the first martyr for the faith, as one who held fast to God and did not shrink back. We don't know what Cain said to Abel. What threats were issued? We only know that Cain went out to talk to Abel. doesn't say that Cain went out with the purpose of murdering Abel, but he went out to speak with Cain. And perhaps he wanted Cain to stop sacrificing sheep. But whatever transpired, Abel was true to God. True to God's revelation. And whatever words were spent between them, Cain grew only angry and murderous. So Abel, though dead, his blood still speaks to us. First, the blood of his sacrifices that were offered in his stead. Second, his blood still speaks to us as a martyr for the faith who did not turn back from what is right. And third, like all the others who are on display in the hall of faith, Abel speaks to us as one who has run his race and by faith persevered. Not all the fathers were called to die for the faith, but they all had to believe God and trust His word and live in assurance of hope, living convinced of what they could not see. They all knew that their homeland, their true home, was not here in this world and this life, and so they held to it loosely. Rather, their true home was the city that God has prepared for all who cleave to His word of promise. Verses 13 through 16. Abel didn't shrink back, yes, intimately tied to his being a martyr, but he ran his race to the end, knowing that there was something better, indeed worth dying for, if that was going to happen, and did happen in Abel's case. This very chapter in Scripture tells us to remember those who faithfully run the race, in spite of trials and difficulties. Though dead, some because they were martyred, others because they finished their race in God's good time. Though dead, they still speak to us today. They are witnesses of God's, to us, of God's faithfulness to His word. And today, as I mentioned, sometimes called the Communion of the Saints Day, it isn't remembered, it isn't celebrated as if these Christians somehow earned merit for others, for us, or even for themselves. Rather, in keeping with Hebrews 11, we thankfully remember their lives of faith and seek to walk in their footsteps as those who believed and trusted God and didn't give up when the going got tough. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness. And thus the pastor wrote, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you get it? After taking us all the way through the hall of faith, he says, and look at Jesus. Because he couldn't see it either. He had to face the cross. Now we can think of Christ in His deity as well as His humanity. We know that He was the God-man. There were things that the humanity of Christ knew because in that mystery of that one person, two complete natures, there was some communication. But Jesus had to go ahead and trust God that the outcome was going to be okay. It was going to be great. It was going to be glorious. He would rise again from the dead. He would be vindicated. Death would not hold him. And so, really, the greatest work in the Hall of Faith is a little misplaced because we put a chapter break. But it's Jesus. By faith. By faith. By faith. That's the ongoing theme of chapter 11 into chapter 12. It's the cadence which the pastor drums for his congregation and for us to march to as he set forth the lives of the older covenant saints. And we could add to the hall of faith, couldn't we? For God's people continue to live not by what we see, but by the revelation of God and His promises. As we look back, we have the inscripturated witness of the saints who persevered and received the promise of eternal life before and after the cross. And we could add since then the myriads of people who have not given up on Christ when faced with persecution and trials. Many who gave up their lives for the sake of the gospel. Most recently, we can think of brothers and sisters who we won't know until glory in Iraq and Syria and Nigeria and many other places who would not turn away, but ran the race as God laid it out before them, even unto death. And we don't need to go across the ocean. Here in our own country, the shooter at the community college in Roseburg, Oregon, just a month ago, who asked his victims if they were Christians or not. Indeed, one of the accounts said that many who had taken shelter crouching on the floor, he just simply announced, "Those of you who are Christians, stand up." And then he asked them, "Are you a Christian?" And when they said yes, he said, "Good, because you're about to meet your God." Bam! And they were gone. They're dead. But their blood still speaks to us as saints. Speaks to us to persevere, to hang on, to live in Christ, to live for Christ, and if need be, to die for Christ. The Puritans had a saying, and it goes like this: "The commonwealth of heaven becomes more dear with each loss below." The commonwealth of heaven becomes more dear with each loss below. There are many, many more now in glory than when I was a young person, like Nora or like Mason. Dear friends and relatives who trusted God and are now worshiping as spirits made perfect, awaiting the resurrection of the first day, of the final day, excuse me. The ones I know personally didn't die because of persecution, but they had to persevere through the trials and struggles, believing God and His promises, even when times were hard, times were tough. Had to believe that God knew what He was doing when kids rebelled and walked away from the faith. Had to know and believe that God was in charge when a spouse abused them and then left them. They ran their race. They persevered. And they join in that myriad, with the myriads upon myriads of angels in joyful celebration. They belong to that group of men made righteous, singing Christ's praises around the throne. And united together in Christ, we enjoy a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. We sang those words earlier in the familiar hymn, and the church is one foundation. I don't know if it ever bothers you to sing those words, because it sounds a little iffy, because we don't do seances, right? Well, that's not what it's talking about. We don't speak to them in some superstitious spiritualism. We don't pray to them. We don't pray for them. We don't ask them to pray for us. Because they knew as well as us, their only hope of salvation was the work of Christ, not their work. but they're part of the great cloud of witnesses who await the better day, the great day of resurrection. And with them, by faith, we join our voices in the praise of the adoration of God and of the Lamb when we gather together to worship. And again, we can't see it. So it's hard to believe it. But our worship isn't contained here and within, 15 yards maybe? People can hear us outside. But we enter into the heavenlies when we come into worship. You know, that's what's being pictured for us every time we process. The congregation of God's people, represented by the pastor, the minister, and the elders, are coming into the heavenlies in response to God's call to worship, which we hear from the back. You get it? We can't see it, so we offer ourselves this little aid, so to speak. But we're called to trust and believe by faith what we can't see. That though this be small and we weak, though our efforts for Christ seem so frail and at times vain, God is working out His good purposes, and we are joining our voices with the church victorious as we look ahead to that day when it will be the church at rest. So live by faith, as Abel did. By faith, believe God's word in providing for the forgiveness of your sins through that perfect Lamb whom He gave for you. By faith, be consecrated wholly to God. Be the living sacrifices that you're called to be in view of God's mercies towards you. And if need be, like Abel, be ready to persevere even to a violent end for Christ's name's sake, if indeed God calls you to suffer at the hands of the seed of the serpent. Because Abel, and more importantly, because Jesus did it before you. Follow their example. And may the God of glory grant that your life will be remembered and recalled as lived in faith by your children, your grandchildren, by the body of Christ. You know, that's one of the traditions that's grown up in the church many places on All Saints Day, is that they will read the names of the saints who have died in the past year. Not being morbid, just remembering they're not gone in the sense as the world thinks of gone, but also calling us to remember whatever is worthy of emulation by them, particularly whatever they did in faith. Oh, that God would grant that our lives would be so remembered until all of us in resurrection glory are united again, and what we now do by faith, we'll do by sight.